God calls us to 1 Peter chapter 2 tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you are using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1307. For you who are visiting with us tonight, we want to welcome you to these worship services, and we're going through a series of sermons on 1 Peter in the evening. We trust that this will be a blessing to you, as it certainly has been to me, and I trust also to some of the congregation. I want to begin reading at verse 9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. While there is a lot of material in those verses that I am not going to touch on, but I am generally going to follow the outline that I gave you in the bulletin earlier, we want to look tonight at our life of privilege and our life of purpose. I don't know, children, if you like to go to the dentist, but I don't care too much about that. Now, it's a lot better going today, I suppose, because it's not quite as painful as it used to be, and most of us brush with Crest or something, so we don't have many cavities. But you know, when you go into a dentist's office, you don't see many people smiling and laughing and joking there. It's a little bit different if you go into the United Airlines waiting room of a 747 that's going to go to Honolulu. Then you find faces that are filled with delight and joy. And that's why I much prefer to be a preacher than a dentist, because I have a message of life and hope and joy. And that, of course, is why your faces are so radiant this evening. Or if they're not radiant, at least they ought to be, because after all, if we have come to worship our God, and if we realize who He is and what He has done and what He has given to us in Jesus Christ, is there anything in the whole world that would be more filled with joy and praise and gratitude than that? Last week, the Apostle Peter reminded his readers and reminded us as well that we are temples of the living God. In closing that sermon, I said that there is no place on this whole earth today that is as holy as your hearts. I don't care if you go to Jerusalem, to where the grave was, to where the cross was, to where the temple was. There is no place in this whole world that is as holy and as sacred as your hearts. And that, when we begin to think about it, ought to keep us from becoming sloppy in our Christian living, because we are the very temples of the Holy God. But Peter continues to go on to talk to his readers about other privileges in case they are finding the temptations of this world too strong, in case they are tempted for some reason to slack off on their Christian life, in case they are getting tired of what they're feeling. Then Peter talks to them about some other awesome privileges. And talking to them, he talks to us too, because this is God's word for all of us. When he talks to us about these awesome privileges, we begin to remind ourselves that being a Christian is more than simply changing some moral habits. And being a Christian is more than deciding to go to church. That when one is a Christian, when one is a child of God, he has been reborn, and that means that he is a new creature, that his whole life is different, that he is absolutely changed. He has reversed positions. He has reversed directions. Peter suggests that we are born again by the resurrection of Jesus Christ into a living hope. Last week, he suggested that we were temples of the living God. And now in this ninth verse, the last part of verse 9, he talks about being a people who are brought from darkness into light. What a blessing. What a blessing. You know, that's the privilege that I have to sit in my study and to reflect on some of these words that we pass over so easily. We hardly think what it means. We read so quickly to get through our devotions. But you come to that sentence that says we are brought from darkness into light, and you think, what a tremendous blessing, because darkness in the Scripture is associated with judgment, with sin, with death, with ignorance, and many other things. Just as we today associate darkness with those very same things. When we go to a funeral, we don't wear brightly colored clothes. They used to wear black armbands, but certainly black dresses and dark clothes are very suitable, because darkness speaks about sorrow. We talk about the black clouds of war, judgment. I think in the Netherlands, isn't there a group, a religious group, that are referred to as the Black Stocking Group or something like that, because of their gloomy, negative, perhaps, outlook on life. Maybe I'm not characterizing them properly, but that's the way it has come down to me. Someone who is in the dark doesn't know what's going on. It's terrible to be in the dark. Say to someone, you say about one of your friends or somebody in your class, that person's in the dark. It means he's ignorant or she's ignorant of what's going on. We used to talk about Africa as being the dark continent, because Africa was a continent that was steeped in superstition and ignorance and fear. What a terrible thing to live in that kind of darkness. We read about it, we see it in the National Geographic specials. Maybe some of you children watch that sometime. You see these natives in these jungles, and they put stretchers on their lips until finally they're like great big saucers, and they cut off perfectly good teeth because that's a sign of manhood, and they put bones through their noses. And when their child is sick, they call in that horrible medicine man. That's what it is to live in darkness. And they bow to the sun and the moon and the stars. They live in ignorance and they live in darkness. What a horrible thing to think that there are people who live in that kind of darkness and that kind of superstition. And maybe we say, we praise God tonight because we don't live in that darkness. We live in an enlightened society. We praise God that we live in America. But do we really live in such an enlightened society? Have you ever looked at some of your enlightened neighbors? Don't you grieve to know that there are 30, 40, 50 million people who today have read their horoscope in the paper more diligently than you have read your Bible? Because they believe somehow, they are convinced somehow that the ancient gods, the sun, the moon, and the stars, somehow today still affect their lives. What pathetic darkness. And what makes you to differ? What makes me to differ? Why is it that we no longer think about ourselves as being somehow the victims of fate, but that we know that there is a living God who rules things, not fatalistically, but who rules things with love and rules things within our responsibilities. What makes you to differ? It is because God has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. We look around and we see people who are crazy about their health, absolutely devoted to health, paranoid about anything that might have some cancer-causing agent in it, terrified with red meat, millions of them every day, and especially if you're over 30, pumping iron, jogging, having aerobics, going to health spas, taking vitamins, devoted, almost obsessed with their health. And to think that in 20 or 30 years, their broad mind and their narrow waist will change places. And after 20 or 30 years, when their shape changes, they will still face a future, an eternity that they have not spent a dime on or a minute. That is darkness. That's darkness. And what makes you to differ? Because God in His mercy has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Because God has revealed to you that bodily exercises profiteth some, but godliness profiteth eternally. We look at our enlightened society, and we obviously have to talk about their sexual attitudes. How they sneer at the old Victorian prohibitions, and how they ignore what God in His Word has said about adultery and about fornication. They claim they are enlightened. And of course, that's the problem with ignorant people. They always claim that they are enlightened. That's one of the great signs of ignorance, to think you know it all. Claim they are enlightened, but they live in darkness. They have no guide except nature. Instead of looking up, they look down. And if it's natural, they do it. And if it feels good, they do it. And then they wonder why their children are having children. It's because they are living in darkness. And instead of going to God who made marriage and who made the laws of sex and marriage, instead of going to God who gives light, they prefer the darkness. And they become more insane in their darkness. And in order to solve the problem, they encourage abortion. And when abortion doesn't work, they think that it will help to have birth control in the high schools. They are living in darkness. And later on, they will wonder why these promiscuous children of theirs do not find satisfying sex lives with their own wives and husbands. They will wonder why they have to flit from partner to partner and finally ending up experimenting with all kinds of kooky sex. Because they are living in darkness. And in their darkness, they talk about sexual preference, and they talk about if it doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay, and they talk about consenting adults. And their darkness becomes greater and greater and greater until finally they are living in such filth that you cannot even begin to describe it. And they call that the gay life. That is darkness. And instead of going to God and confessing their sins, when they find the plague of AIDS scourging the country, they go to the government and they condemn the government because it has not spent enough money in order to cure AIDS so that they can continue to wallow in their filth. And what makes you to differ? What makes me to differ? It is God who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Because God in His mercy has shown us the way of purity and joy and happiness. You can look at your other enlightened neighbors whose lifestyle is not quite so obscene and repulsive. They are also in darkness. They have devoted their life to eating and to drinking and to worshiping the gods of capitalism. And where does it lead them? But only to a more beautiful coffin and an elegant possession. But it ends up the same place at the doors of hell. And what makes you to differ? God, in His mercy, has shown you that the unbelieving millionaire and the unbelieving person who is in the depths of Harlem is no better ultimately. His life is just as hollow. It is just as empty. It is just as devoid of grace. Its end is the same. What makes you to differ? It is God, says Peter, who calls you out of darkness into His marvelous light. He has called us to see Jesus as the true light that lighteth every man, and it is only Jesus. And if you are without Jesus, you can be the most devoted Jehovah Witness. You can be the most devoted Mormon. You can be the most devoted Hindu. You can be the most devoted Buddhist, but you are living in darkness. Not only has God called us out of this darkness, for which we must praise Him. We must say, God, what? Why me? God says, it is out of My rich mercy that I have called you out of that kind of dead-end street. And it is not only out of darkness that God has called us, but Peter goes on to talk about being once not a people, but now we are the people of God. Verse 10. Think about the Jews who were reading this letter. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Where were these Jews living? You can find it in verse 1 or 2 of chapter 1. Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Scattered throughout all of these areas. Why were they there? Why were these Jews not in Palestine? Why were they in Cappadocia, Asia, Galatia, and so on? Because they were no longer God's people, that's why. Because their fathers had rebelled against God, because they were deported from the land, because they had broken God's covenant. They were no longer God's people. You read the book of Kings. It is filled with their sin. It is filled with their idolatry. It is a pathetic, broken record again and again and again, going back into sin, following false gods until finally the judgments of Deuteronomy 28 come upon them. God had warned them about that. Let me just read from Deuteronomy 28 a few verses and 29. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You will come at them from one direction and flee from them in seven. You will become a thing of horror in all the kingdoms of the world. You who were as numerous as the stars of the sky will be left but few in number because you did not obey the Lord your God. Just as it pleased the Lord to make you prosper and increase in number, so it will please Him to ruin and destroy you. The Lord will scatter you among all the nations from one end of the earth to the other. There you will worship other gods, gods of wood and stone. Among the nations you will find no repose, no resting place for the sole of your feet. The Lord will send you back in ships to Egypt on a journey I said you should never make again. There you will offer yourselves for sale to your enemies as male and female slaves, but no one will have you. That's what the exiled Jews were experiencing. They were no longer God's people. They were no longer the apple of His eye. They were no longer being blessed by Him. They were dispersed from the land of promise. Oh, the wonderful grace of God. The wonderful grace of God. Even after generations of rebellion, even after generations of dispersion and exile, He did not forget them. You who were not a people, said Peter, now are the people of God. They would remember the book of Hosea, these Jews who were reading this. Because in the book of Hosea is a parable of this precise thing, and of course that's why Peter quotes from Hosea. You will remember that Hosea had to marry a prostitute whose name was Gomer. It was going to be a life that would be a parable for all the people to read. Hosea had to marry Gomer, a prostitute. And he went after her and he forgave her sin and her filth. And he married her and he had children by her. Lo and behold, after giving her the honor of being his wife, she leaves him and sells her body and becomes once again a whore on the streets. And after a long time, in spite of her sin, in spite of her breaking the marriage vows, in spite of her defaming the name of the family, Hosea goes after her and he buys her back again and he cleans her up and he gives her a place of honor as his wife. As Hosea did, so God is doing. God does not leave his bride in her filth, even though she has prostituted herself to foreign gods and husbands. But God seeks after her, and God buys her, and God cleanses her. God restores her once again. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. No wonder the Bible says that God delights in mercy. He's not just merciful, but he delights in it. He is rich in mercy. His love is abundant. And even today, as Jews are brought to Jesus Christ and into the church, the bride of Christ, that prophecy of Hosea is continually being fulfilled. You once were not a people, but now God has made you his people. What is true about the Jews is doubly true for the Gentiles. Paul uses that same quotation here for the Gentiles. Once you were not a people, he does that in Romans 9 or 11, Romans 9. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. My friends, if we are not rejoicing here tonight, you do not know, you have not been aware of the great privilege of now being called God's people. We don't realize the privilege that we have being God's people. These are Old Testament words. The Old Testament. It reminds us that after the fall, the knowledge of God became dimmer and dimmer and dimmer until there was darkness over the whole earth. And out of that whole mass of humanity, God came to one man. To one man out of that whole mass of humanity. And it was not a Hollander. He came to one man out of that whole mass of humanity whose name was Abraham. And he said to Abraham, out of you I will build my kingdom. And I will be a God to you and I will be a God to your children. And Amos said about the children of Abraham, you only have I known of all the people of the world. That doesn't mean that God didn't know that there were Hittites and there were Germans and there were Dutch and there were Italians and there were Greeks. But of all the people of the world, only those children of Abraham had the love of God, had the fellowship of God, had the word of God, had the light of God, had the promises of God. And only in that one small corner of the world was there light, and all the rest was darkness. The rest of the world, the Asians, the Bithynians, the Cappadocians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Dutch, were under the wrath of God and were walking in darkness. Paul speaks about your forefathers and mine as aliens, without hope, without God. What a tragic situation. To be without hope. To be without God. Is there anything worse in the whole world than to be without hope and to be without God? And that's how it was with everyone except those who lived in Palestine. Now, Peter says, once that was true about you. Once you were not a people, once you were aliens, once you had no hope, once you were without God, but now you have become God's people. Friends, is our zeal for the Lord lacking? Is it lacking? And remember what privileges are ours. Once we were not a people, once we were in darkness, but God in His infinite grace gives us light and makes us the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. All the blessings of Israel, all the blessings of Abraham are blessings that God showers down upon us who once were not a people but now are the people of God. And how is it that you and I experience that wonderful love and mercy? How is it that we live in the light? How is it that we are now God's people? It is out of God's mercy, not because of anything in us, but because of His mercy. You look at the first part of verse 9. We are a chosen people. God's choice. God chose to love us while we were yet sinners, while we were in rebellion, while we ignored Him. God chose to love us. That's why I read Ephesians 2 this morning at our communion service. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin, gratifying the cravings of your sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, you were by nature objects of wrath. But because of His love, no, because of His great love, God who is rich in mercy, not just merciful, but God who is rich in mercy made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one may boast. For we are God's workmanship. Not our works, but God's. Not our love, but God's. Not our choice, but God's. We are His workmanship. Talked about the temple last week, about that temple being made up of people. And I suggested to you last night that it was like this wall behind us, made up of all different kinds of rocks, each in their own place, and each adding its own beauty. Those rocks didn't decide to go in that place. Was the mason's decision. The mason took each rock and he shaped it and he formed it and he set one aside for later use, but it was the mason that did each one of those. And you don't go to that rock and you say to that rock, my, what a wonderful choice you had. How wonderful it is that you decided to go right there. How perfectly positioned you are. But you go to the mason and you say to the mason, what skill and what artistry to build a wall like that. And that's the way it is with the church of Jesus Christ. We don't talk about how we decided to follow Christ and how we have never been sorry for that decision. But we talk about being God's workmanship. We are His workmanship. The church is a place of beauty. And we all reflect our own individual beauty. But it is the great architect that has put us there. What a pity it is that some fail to realize that even though they read this Bible and even though it comes to them again and again somehow or other, they think about God as providing salvation indiscriminately for everyone and now sitting up in heaven, wringing His hands, hoping that someone maybe will accept. We are His workmanship.
is workmanship.
Obviously, the Lord calls us to repent, and obviously, the Lord calls us to believe. But it is God who gradually or suddenly, whatever the case might be, who gradually or suddenly disturbs our minds and our hearts so that we begin to hate our sin and to look for Jesus Christ. It's not our doing. We are God's workmanship. That's what the Bible says. That's why we are filled with joy and we say, "My God, why me? Why am I not on that scrap pile of rocks instead of in that beautiful wall that you have made?" Says you want to know why? You'll find that at the end of verse 9. That you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness. You'll find it again at the end of 12. That the pagans may see your good deeds and glorify your God on the day He visits us. I told you that when I first preached in my home church, my friend's dad said to me, "My, what hath God wrought?" He didn't say, "Why, my, how you have changed." But he says, "My, what hath God wrought?" And it is the same thing for so many of God's people. Before you were born again, before you knew the Lord Jesus Christ, people knew about your tight-fistedness. They knew about your foul mouth. They knew about your cursing. They knew you could drink with the best of them. They knew about your pessimism, and they knew about your pride and your being haughty. And now all of a sudden they see you again. God comes into your life and you are changed. And they say, "What in the world happened to you?" You say, "God touched my heart." You see, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a nation for God's own possession, in order that you may show forth the praises, it says here, the excellencies, all of those things that are involved in our salvation, God's love and mercy and grace, that you may declare His praises, His excellency, of Him who called you out of darkness, so that they might say of you, "My, what hath God wrought?" That is, of course, the ultimate purpose of our salvation. It's not just so that we will be saved from hell and go to heaven, but that saving work of God is in order that He might receive praise. Paul emphasizes that same thing in the chapter that I quoted about God's workmanship. In the 7th verse, it says that in the ages to come, Ephesians 2, verse 7, that in the ages to come, He might show the incomparable riches of His grace. You travel to Yosemite, you travel to the Grand Canyon. We marvel at the power of God. You lie in your back, children, in the desert, and you see the stars above you, and you never knew there were so many stars. And they stretch as far as your eyes can see, and what you know is that if you were on Mount Palomar looking through a telescope, you could see billions more. And they are so far apart that they have to use light years to measure them. And each one of those stars is as big as our sun or bigger. We say, "My God, how wonderful, what power, what majesty." But one day we who were dead in sin, who were not a people who walked in darkness and were in the shadow of death, one day we shall be presented to God without blemish. That will be glory, and all of heaven will erupt in praises to God. And you find some of that already in Revelation 5, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and honor and praise. To Him who sits on the throne be the honor and praise and glory forever." That's the purpose of our salvation, to give glory to God. Now, my friends, there are many things about the fall, there are many things about sin that philosophers, Christian philosophers and theologians have struggled with. Why the fall and how sin and all of that. Questions we cannot answer. But there is one thing for sure. If it were not for the fall of Adam, if it were not for the rebellion of the human race, if it were not for man's hatred to God, something significant, something tremendously significant would be missing. We would not know the height or the depth or the breadth of the love of God in Jesus Christ. There is nothing in all of creation, there is nothing in all of our experience that so reveals the love of God, His mercy, His incomparable glory and grace than our salvation. And all of eternity will not be enough to sing about it. Realizing then that great love of God. What joy ought to be ours. What praise to God and what devotion to see to it that our lives are the occasion and wonder of people regarding God and what He has done. Amen. Father, could we with ink the ocean fill, where every man a scribe by trade, where every stalk on earth a quill, and where the skies of parchment made, to write the love of God above, to drain the ocean wide, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Oh Lord, may we never, never become casual about the great privilege, the grace, the love that we have experienced from Your hand and heart. Amen.